Well, I'm sure you were watching the news on Thursday and you finally got the good news. That's a super collider over there in France and in Switzerland, that great big machine, 17 miles, that's going to have all those protons going at various speeds and colliding and figuring out the Higgins-Boson principle, whichever that is. Somehow, when that's all done, we were afraid, as they were predicting, that it would create a black hole. And on Friday morning, we wake up and we didn't exist. Did you worry about that? A lot of people were worried about that. I remember in college when I was in physics class, they talked about antimatter and black holes, and somewhere in this universe there's the anti-Rich Van Heukelum. And if I ever bumped into anti-Rich Van Heukelum, boom, we'd be gone and there'd be nothing left, no energy, no nothing. And so there's a great concern. So the good news, at least on the station that I watched, he said, as he came on the station, he says, "We are here. We made it. They turned it on. We didn't cease to exist." That's the good news. When you read about that, you have read about that, all the billions, 6 billion euros have been put into that machine just to update it. It existed already almost 20 years ago, but just to update it cost 6 billion euros. 8,000 scientists from 85 countries have put their brains together to come up with this, just to get some protons to run around a circle 17 miles in circumference to bump into each other to somehow figure out some of the minutest issues of creation around us. And if you saw the news that night, those men in that control center there were jumping for joy and elated that they had turned it on and that they had not created a black hole. And they're anticipating the next 6 weeks to confirm some of the theories of physics that we were taught even when I was in college by Richard Feynman and others. You saw a bunch of men who are just awed, overwhelmed by, intrigued by creation. They really are. They love it. They spend their whole life on it, trying to figure out creation. At the other spectrum, these guys are trying to find this hadron. We thought of atoms and then electrons and protons and neutrons and now hadrons and on it goes lower and lower. They're trying to go smaller and smaller and they're just intrigued by creation. At the other end, we have all the astronomers who are looking up. In 1990, the Hubble telescope went up. And after that, they've been looking and looking and looking. And every time you read something new, it just can't get out. So finally, they put a sign. Did you know they put a sign on the edge of the universe? They finally did that. They decided that this is the edge of the universe and anything on the other side of it is another universe. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and they can't figure it out, and they're intrigued by how great it is, how majestic it is, how wonderful it is all out there. And we could study all that today, and it's very intriguing to us. How small can you go? How big can you go? And you cannot go small enough. We're not capable of going small enough. And we are not capable of going big enough, even if we put a sign that says this is the end of the universe. But today I'd like you to take you to a little Jewish boy on the hillsides of Judea, outside the city of Bethlehem. Just a kid. And he's laying on his back. And he's looking up into the heavens. All day he's been watching sheep, watering sheep, wandering through the Judean hillsides outside of Bethlehem. Today they're all over there in that little enclosure called the pen. And he's laying near the gate because the shepherd always lays over the gate and makes sure that if anyone leaves, he's going to trip over me. He hears all of them in the background behind him. And there's nothing to do all night except to lay back and to look and to listen. You ever been in a place where it's absolute silence except creation? Us Americans don't have that privilege very often. We hear truck tires. We hear generators. Have you ever been in a place where there are no human man-made lights for hundreds of miles? And all you have is the creation above you. And there you lay, and there you watch, and there you wait. And you look and you listen. Whereas some really brilliant scientists, and I mean that with all my heart, they are brilliant scientists. They are some of the great, great scientists of all time, are cheering at creation. A little Jewish boy looked at it all through his little eyes, and he cheered and he applauded the Creator. And he recorded a psalm. It's called Psalm 8. It's one of those psalms that, if you're like me, I run back to it a lot. Because every once in a while, I have to get perspective. I have to get perspective on life. How big am I? How small am I? How big's my God? How small is my God? And he starts out with these words, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all of the universe. And as we join this little Jewish boy laying on his back, looking up at the stars, you have a sense that he was overwhelmed with God. The psalm, as you know, will take a break in the middle. It will lead to something. As soon as it establishes it, it will back away from it. In typical Jewish fashion, he's going to bring us down a path that he had to go through in his little mind to get to a place. And as soon as he figures that one out, he says, what is man? And as soon as he's got that figured out, he will come away from that. And as he leads to it and as he comes away from it, you just sense that he's overwhelmed with God. And some days I need that. I'm overwhelmed with life. I'm overwhelmed with problems. I'm overwhelmed with opportunity. I'm overwhelmed with 1,000 lesser things. But what if one day I woke up and I was overwhelmed with God? What a day that would be. You have read it. Let's read it together. The reasons he was overwhelmed. He begins with those words, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. As he looked at the earth around him and he saw all the earth that he could see, which was a small piece of property. I don't know how many miles he had walked in his little Jewish life, but it hadn't been much. He had seen a little bit of Bethlehem, a little bit of the surrounding of Bethlehem. And here's David, who maybe had gone 10, 15, 20, 25 miles. Who knows how far he had gone? All he had ever seen was this little part of this little earth called Bethlehem and its surrounding. And yet, wherever he went, he had come to this conclusion. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? How excellent is your name in all of the earth? It was as if he said, you know, wherever I go. And he thought he had gone a long, long ways. He had never been to North America, South America, Europe. He had never been to Asia proper. And yet in his world, he said, wherever I go, there's not a place on all the earth where your name, God, is not majestic, where your name is not excellent, where your name is not exalted, where your name is not lifted up. Every time I look at creation, every time I look at earth, every time I walk out into my world, you know what I see? I see a God present. I see a God who is majestic. I see a God who is excellent. He has put it all together. What a great and mighty God is He. And therefore, he would write later on in Psalm 148, the Lord's name alone is to be exalted. And there's no other name in all the earth that is to be lifted up like the name of our God. Because when you look around, what you see is the product of Him. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There's not a place in the face of this earth where I don't see your presence and your evidence and your excellence, because you excel everybody that I know. Your name is majestic. He goes on to say in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. If I look at the earth around me, and no matter where I go, I see something of you and your excellent name. When I look up into the sky and I see the heavens, you know what? There's not a place in all of this universe where I look where I do not see something of your glory. Now, you all understand glory just simply means that your radiance, your excellence, your splendor, the wonder of who you are. It's a word that has everything to do with wonder and glory and splendor. And he says, wherever I look into all of this universe, there's not a place on the face of this earth where I do not see your name is excellent. There's not a place in all of this universe that I can see. But somehow it brings wonder to my heart and to my life because of the glory that I see in you. By the way, he would later on write Psalm 113. And if you remember that psalm, he says in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, these words. He says, you know, God is high above the heavens. Do you know how high the universe is? Do you know how far you have to go out to get to the sign that says you are now at the edge of the universe? You know how many trillions and billions and trillions and trillions and trillions and quintillions? Or as Carl Sagan once said, it's just lousy with stars. You know how far out you have to go to get above the heavens? You know how big you would have to be just to stand back and look at it? You remember when James Irvin, the astronaut, got in his spacecraft and went up, and he had a great, great statement. He said, I looked out my window of his little spacecraft, and he said, initially, the earth looked like an ornament on a tree. It was the best ornament I had ever seen. It was glorious. But as we got higher and higher, suddenly it looked like a marble. But it was the best marble I'd ever seen. Do you know how high up you'd have to be to see the earth as a marble? Do you know how great and glorious you'd have to be to see the universe? And yet in Psalm 113, you know it. It says this: He is high above the heavens and He humbles Himself to observe the universe. And the word humbles means He has to get down on His knees. And like a little speck down here on the carpet, where I'd have to get down on my knees to really get close enough to see it, the universe is so small to God. He has to get down on His knees to see it. He says, I'm overwhelmed at Your majesty. It excels the majesty of anybody I've ever known. I'm overwhelmed at Your glory when I look at the universe, because it excels, transcends, it's greater than the glory of anything or anybody I've ever known. And then He says this in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength. He said, when I step back and look at history and look at people, here's what I see. I see there are enemies of this God. I see there are enemies taking pot shots at our God. I see there are people who think they can take on this infinite God and somehow lower Him in the expectations and the eyes of people. And you know what I see? He said, here's what I see. This little Jewish boy, you get it? This little Jewish boy says this out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. You have ordained strength. Everybody thinks they can take on God and beat Him. Everybody thinks that they can take on God and lower His value in the eyes of other people. But you know what God can do? It's out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. He's ordained strength because of His enemies, in order that He may silence the enemy and the avenger. And He says, here's the truth. I'm overwhelmed at my God because of His strength, His ability to put to silence anybody He wants to at any time. And you know who He uses? He can use the most insignificant of all of creation, that little baby who will Google and goggle, or that nursing infant who can only say a few words. He can use the most insignificant of all of creation to stop the mouth of the enemies if He so desires. At any time, our God is so powerful, He can put to silence all of His enemies. And He can do it with the smallest. By the way, as you've read through the rest of Scripture, you know how often Psalm 8 is quoted. And this is one of the great quotes. Even in the life of Christ, as the Pharisees were taking on God, as they were taking on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was those babes, those little kids who were running down the streets and giving praise to God. And when they told Him not to do it, He said, even the rocks can cry out. If you do not let these children praise God's Son, the rocks will cry out. And then He quotes from this particular psalm. The psalmist says, you know, I'm overwhelmed when I lay here watching my sheep, at my God, the creator of this universe, because of His majesty. It excels any majesty I've ever seen. His glory, it's a glory that transcends any glory, wonder, splendor I've ever seen. His strength, it's a strength that overwhelms any other power in all of this universe through the most insignificant of creatures, if He so desires. But then you see Him start to describe the creation. And it's the great, great part of Psalm 8, as you and I have studied it so many times. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in order, what is man? He said, I am overwhelmed at You, God, when I just lay here and I look up into the heavens. You and I understand in His day, without the Hubble telescope and without the little telescopes that we have that can kind of reach out into our universe, as you lay on any given place on any given night, you might be able to see with your naked eye 3,000 to 4,000 stars. And as He points out here, there are some moons. And there are those planetos, those planets, those wandering stars, those that seem to move faster than all the other ones, which we figured out to be planets, like Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and Jupiter. And do you know it's 3.6 billion miles to Pluto? Do you know that? You couldn't get there tomorrow, no matter how fast you tried to go there. And beyond that are all the stars. He says, when I look at all of the heavens, it overwhelms me. And if it overwhelmed him, can you imagine how it would overwhelm the astronomers of our day? Do you know how much we have come to learn? If I would quote you figures here today, they'd all be wrong. Do you know that? I was on the internet this morning trying to get figures and how many stars there are, how many galaxies there are, how many billions and trillions and quintillions and all those kinds of things. And, you know, it's kind of like a constantly updating thing. There used to be a billion. Then there was 100 billion. And then there was 100 billion just in our galaxy. And then there's billions of billions in our galaxy alone. And every year they discover more and more and more and more and more. You remember it was 1920 where they did triangulation. And they figured out that the closest star to us was 3.5 light years away. They called it Alpha Centauri. At the speed of light, it would take you 3.5 years to get to just the closest star. And then they figured out there was the galaxy, the Milky Way. There's 150 trillion miles to the center, or light years, I should say, to the center of the Milky Way. And then they figured there were other galaxies around our galaxy, so that we are a part of a cluster of 19 galaxies. Cassiopeia being the one that's closest to us. And it'd take you forever to get to Cassiopeia. And then they figured out there might be all kinds of clusters of galaxies. And at one point they said there's 100 billion galaxies. And then they figured out they had way underestimated all that stuff. And I guess I'm like Carl Sagan in this sense, he said, who was one of the great, great minds in regards to astronomy. He said, if I'm going to describe the heavens, I have to become like a little baby and say, there's godzillions of stars out there. And there's godzillions of galaxies out there. And every galaxy is lousy with stars. Because every place they have ever pointed a telescope, if you can go out there far enough, there will be a star. And no matter what they say about putting finally a sign that says, we have now said this is the end of our universe, we just had to define it that way. There is something beyond that. And it should overwhelm the modern mind about this God. Because it overwhelmed a little Jewish boy who laid there and tried to figure it all out. And you know what he said? He came to this conclusion. What is man? When I compare myself to your majesty, your glory, your power or strength, the handiwork that you can put together, what am I? I am nothing. One of my favorite books to read when I just get a need for perspective is this book. It's called The Hand of God. It just has a lot of pictures in it of the universe. I don't know how they take pictures like that. I'd just love to know how they do that. But they do, apparently. I'll just read a couple quotes. This is Albert Einstein. I want to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon or in the spectrum of this or of that. I want to know God's thoughts, because the rest is just detail. That was Albert Einstein. Remember Richard Feynman, the great physicist of our day? The one who figured out why the Challenger blew up, Caltech professor. Most of us who went to any kind of secular university learned from his books, Richard Feynman. He's one of the most brilliant men of our day. And I love him to pieces if you ever have the chance to listen to his recordings. He said this, but I don't have an answer. And I don't need to have an answer. I'm not frightened by not knowing the answer. I'm not frightened by being lost in the mysterious universe, because it has no purpose. Which is the way it really is, as far as I can tell. Perhaps. Have any uncertainty in his statements there? He said, it doesn't scare me. Perhaps should. Remember John Glenn? I don't think you can be up here and look out your window. It'd be great to look out your window, wouldn't it, in a spaceship? I don't think you can be up here and look out the window, as I did the first day, and look at the earth from this vantage point, to look out at this creation and not believe in God. To me, it's impossible. It just strengthens my faith. I wish there were words to describe what I saw, but there are not. It is truly awesome. Here's Albert Einstein. The human mind is not capable of grasping the universe. We're like little kids entering a huge library. The walls are covered to the ceilings with books in many different languages. The child knows that someone must have written all these books. It just does not know who, just does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they were written. The child can never read them all. He will never comprehend what is here. But he knows that somebody put all these books in a definite plan and arranged them in an order, a mysterious order to the child, an order he will never comprehend. And so is our universe. And you could read Lord Byron long ago in his book entitled Don Juan. "'Tis very puzzling on the brink of what is called eternity to stare and know no more of what is here than what is over there." You don't know, and neither do I. The psalmist finally said, "What is man? All I know is this. I'm a little blip on a little blop in the middle of this whole thing, and I don't amount to a hill of beans. I am nothing." Charles Meisner, who knew Albert Einstein and had something to say about him, said these words, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although I think he was a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers were saying about God and felt that they were blaspheming God. He had seen so much majesty in the creation, so much more majesty than these preachers had ever seen or imagined, that they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religious people, the ones he had run across, did not have a proper respect for God, who was the author of this universe." You and I understand, with the little Jewish boy David laying on our back, we're overwhelmed at God's majesty and glory and ability and his creation. And we conclude with him, "What am I? You're nothing. You really are nothing." And yet that's not the purpose of the psalm, is it? The purpose of the psalm is not to make you feel little. The purpose is not to make you end up saying, "You know, I'm just nothing." The purpose of the psalm is to be proving to you the exact opposite. Because the second half of the psalm goes like this: "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels," or the gods, literally. "You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over," and he lists all the things of this universe. He says, "What overwhelms me is his majesty and glory and ability and creation. Oh, yeah, that overwhelms me. But what really overwhelms me is not the creation, and not the size of it and the dimensions of it and the forces in it and all those kinds of things. You know what overwhelms me," says this little Jewish boy, "that the God who put this all together knows me. He's mindful of me. Why would he know me? I suspect our president doesn't know you. I suspect our governor doesn't know you. I suspect our mayor doesn't know most of you. I suspect a lot of little people in our world don't even know you. But the eternal God of this creation knows me. But it's more than just knows me. He's mindful of me. He pays attention to me. He's aware of what's happening in my life. He's thinking about me." You remember Job said it this way: "Every morning I wake up and I forget about God, but every morning God wakes up and he's there for me. He's mindful of me every morning. And my great problem is I live as if he doesn't exist. The eternal God of this universe is mindful of me. He cares for me." As it says here in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him?" You just stop by and say hi. When's the last time the president ever just stopped by and said hi? Or the governor? Or the mayor of our city? When's the last time anybody of any importance stopped by your house and just said hi? Just to see how you're doing. And every morning, the eternal God of this universe just stops by and says, "I want to just check in with you today, how you're doing. Any needs? Let me know. Take care of it." Any discouragements? Let me know. You can cast all your cares on me. I'll take care of it. You can walk away into this day without a care in the world. Just let me know. He said, I'm overwhelmed that this eternal God, who's so majestic and glorious and powerful, as demonstrated in His creation, visits me every morning. He cares for me. And besides that, he says in verse 5, you've made Him a little lower than the angels and crowned Him with glory and honor. You crowned us. Now you understand the little phrase, made us a little lower than the angels, really made us a little lower than God. A little lower than God. Unbelievable statement. If it were not in the Bible, you would say it's blasphemy. We're just a little lower than God. You know why? He crowned us with glory and honor. He made us in His image. And as the kids in my class will tell you, that means we're image and likeness. We resemble God. And we reflect God. Or so we're supposed to be. When I walk out into my world, somehow people are going to see us a little bit of God. And hopefully I look a lot like God. And how I react and how I talk and how I live and how I do all those kinds of things. He has crowned us with glory and honor. And so those of us who are in many ways nothing, what is man? Somehow He has made us great. Because He has given us His image and His likeness. And He says, I can't believe it. I'm overwhelmed at a God like this who cares for me. Do you know His eyes are on the sparrow? And I know He watches me. Do you know He has crowned us with glory and honor? And I walk out into my world today and I have something of dignity, of value. And every human being that I bump into today has dignity and value because they are image and likeness of God. And that is why the Scripture is so hard on us if we would ever belittle that image. If we'd ever kill it. If we'd ever curse it. How could you possibly ever curse a human being who is image and likeness of God? If we'd ever speak badly about someone, how could we possibly do that? You're speaking badly of God. So I'm overwhelmed that He cares for me. I'm just this little Jewish boy laying on my back watching 20 sheep. He crowns me with glory and honor. And then He says this. You've made Him have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet. All sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea. They pass through the paths of the sea. I can't believe it. He cares for me. I can't believe it. He crowns me with glory and honor. And I can't believe this one. He commits to me this world. To take care of it. All the beasts of the field. All the fish of the sea. All the birds of the air. He said, here, take care of it. Go take care of it. Can you imagine that? I'm responsible to take care of the world in which I live. He said, go take care of it. And you have dominion over it. I'll never forget the day, and I've said this to you sometimes, probably the greatest day of my life as far as memories, the day my dad got off the tractor and said, Rich, you go plow. I couldn't believe it. I was 10 years old. And he walked away. And he let me plow. What a mess I made. He came back 3 hours later and there was dirt all over the place. He let me take care of his field. He let me take care of his farm. He just walked away and let me do it. It was a great day of my life to have a father who would commit to me the most important part of the planting of corn. And to think of it today, I have an eternal God who says to me and to you, okay, just take care of it. Just take care of it. Take care of my beasts. Take care of my birds. Take care of my sheep. Take care of my sea. He said, oh, I'm overwhelmed at my God because He cares and He crowns and He commits. You know, if you really get in your mind what the little Jewish boy got in his mind that day, where you'd end up? You'd end up where you began. And you would say this, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. how great you really are. How great you really are. You know, there was an astronomer who was speaking to people. And you know, when you get a sense of the greatness of this universe, you sense that you can't be anything. And so one of the ladies walked up to this astronomer, this Christian astronomer, and said, well, doesn't that imply that we're just nothing? And that he could never take care of us, and he never were even concerned about us and whatever? He said, well, it depends on how great your God is. See, the greatness of our God is not that he was able to put together this universe. The greatness of our God is he is able to put together this universe and then say, I'll take care of you. And I'll crown you with glory and honor. And I will commit to you the stewardship of the world in which you live. That's what's so great about our God. But you say with me, but it's not true. We don't control all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, do you? It's not true. Well, it once was true, remember? It was called the Garden of Eden. And a man by the name of Adam had dominion over it all. He named them and walked amongst them and took care of them. He had total dominion over it all. It once was true. Of course, it was lost. It's partially true. It was partially true in the day of Noah when two of every kind was in an ark. At least in a partial sense, he was controlling the whole destiny of mankind and of all of creation on this earth. And in a partial sense, he controlled it all. He had dominion over them all. Even to this very day, there's a sense in which it's partially true. We have dominion over the beasts and the birds and the fish. And in a sense, we do. In a greater sense, we don't. But when you read this psalm and realize to some extent it's partially true, but in another sense it's not fully true, your mind immediately races to what the psalmist was really thinking about. And what the psalmist was really thinking about was not him alone, but that there was a man who was coming, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, whose name would be Jesus Christ. Because in the New Testament, it is this psalm that is quoted the most about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it in Hebrews or Corinthians. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who has the ability and has been empowered to restore all of these things. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. Where all of the authority and dominion over this universe and over this world has been entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ because he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and he ever lives to make intercession for us today. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true in him. And you know what's true for us? Those of us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ are in Christ. And so, in a significant way, this has already been empowered into our lives. And it's true of us. In a greater way, it will happen in history where we will rule and reign with him. And you sense that what he saw was in a partial way. If it was just in a partial way, it is an overwhelming sense of the significance and value and dignity of mankind. But in the ultimate sense, those of us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ will fully partake of everything that has been expressed here that once was true in the Garden of Eden, has been lost, but will be restored. And that is why Dante, in his trilogy, the comedy of Dante, the Inferno and the Purgatory and then Paradise, the one on heaven. When he gets to Paradise, Dante in the 11th century said this about Psalm 8. That it teaches us that the day is coming when we will have it all. Psalm 8 will be true in my life one day, completely. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Are you awed by creation? I think in some ways I am. But there's another sense in which I'm not awed at creation at all. I'm awed at the Creator who made it all. Are you overwhelmed? Are you awed by God? His majesty, none like it. His glory, none like it. His power, none like it. His handiwork, nobody's ever done what He's done. That's really impressive. You know what's really impressive? He cares for me. He has crowned me with glory and honor. I have dignity when I wake up in the morning. He has committed to me the care of His world. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You know the real tragedy is? When the world looks at creation, they are awed by it. But it was Timothy Ferris who said this. When you finally get that, you realize, this is a secular man, you realize we are nothing. We have no purpose and we have no meaning. Being impressed with creation leads to the despair and the discouragement. We have no purpose. We have no meaning. We are nothing. Timothy Ferris. The psalmist said, when I look at it all, I think, wow, are we important to God? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for You. You're a great God. Your eyes are on the sparrows. And You have sent Your Son to restore it all completely. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even tonight as we come together for communion, we'll be thinking about His shed blood and broken body. Today we're just thinking that through Christ, being in Christ, being a part of the family of God, has made us a very unique part of Your creation. And we'd rather have Jesus than anything. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.